you want to turn to Matthew chapter 4. We looked at the first 11 verses of that chapter last week and looked at the temptation that Jesus faced from Satan. And we want to look now at the rest of that chapter this week. And then next week we'll be into probably the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And what a sermon it is. And we'll spend some time looking at some of the things that Jesus taught there. He certainly taught some profound messages in that lesson. But we want to realize tonight, as we look at the section that we're looking at here in chapter 4 from verses 12 through 25, that Sermon on the Mount wasn't the first time Jesus got up to preach. He had some experience by the time he delivered that sermon. We don't know a lot about the exact timeline of the way things went. You know, when you look at the four different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of them have some of the events kind of in a sequence as though that's the order they happened in, but then others' events seem to be kind of jumbled, like one thing here and one thing there, and you don't have just a chronological, well, you know, on the first day of Jesus' ministry he did this, and then the next week he did this, and the next week he did this. And there are large gaps, of course. Now, John tells us that if everything that Jesus did had been written down, the whole world would not be able to contain the books. So these four books that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell of Jesus' life and teaching on this earth, really don't tell all of it. They only tell what we need to know. Now, like a lot of especially gospel meeting preachers, the gospel meeting preachers sometimes will preach their same sermon at 15 different congregations. And I imagine that Jesus, as he was traveling around from town to town teaching, was teaching some of the same things everywhere he went. Certainly that would have been the case with a lot of it. And we look tonight at some of the things that it says that he was teaching. It doesn't talk a great deal about it, but it does mention what he was, a couple of the things that he was preaching and teaching as he went along. Jesus is an amazing person, I guess because of the fact that he's not just a human being. He was human, he was in the flesh, flesh and blood, just like you and I, but he was also deity. And it's hard for us to comprehend that, having never experienced it ourselves. I don't know that it's possible for us to comprehend what that was like. But because of that, he had an ability that was beyond the norm, and we'll see that as we look tonight as well. At the very beginning of this section, apparently after Jesus' temptation, at some point, it doesn't tell us how much time has passed between the time of his temptation in verse 11 when the devil left him and the angels came and ministered to him before verse 12 occurs. It just says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And that could have been any time after his temptation that he heard about that. So he may have been doing other things for a time until he heard that. But when he heard about that, he left that part of the country and went to another part of the country. Of course, we'll find out a little more about what happened with John when we get over to chapter 14. But here we simply see that he was cast into prison. Now we know that John, now this is not the Apostle John, of course, but this is John the Immerser, sometimes called John the Baptist by others. But John was certainly not a criminal. He hadn't done anything to deserve being thrown in prison. He was a prophet, he was a preacher, and he preached the truth when it wasn't popular, and that got him in trouble with the king, and so he got thrown in prison. Tend to wonder sometimes how long it'll be in our own country before some of our brethren are arrested for some of the things that they preach that are unpopular. Because a lot of the things that the Bible says are very unpopular in our society today. And it'll only be a matter of time if they have their way before it's illegal to preach those things. And so if we continue to remain firm, we may very well have to face that kind of persecution. And it may not just be the preacher. It may be the church members as well. that may face that kind of persecution. But now Jesus is not leaving just because he's afraid of getting arrested himself, even though that certainly would have been a possibility. He's preaching the same kind of preaching that John's preaching that got him into trouble, and then he could very well be at risk of being arrested, and that was not going to happen. That wasn't the appropriate time. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." There was not any way that God was going to allow Jesus to get locked up and be unable to fulfill his ministry. That wasn't going to be allowed. And so Jesus left this area. He went back through Nazareth, apparently, his hometown, and then he left there, it tells us, and went on to Capernaum. Would have been nice. I guess we do have some maps back there. I could have brought it out. But if you look at the land of Israel, Jerusalem is in the far south near the Dead Sea. Not near it, but even with it. It's a ways away from the water. But then north of Jerusalem, quite a ways, is where Nazareth is. Now, north of the Dead Sea, straight up the Dead Sea, from the up the Jordan River, is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a good sea, whereas the Dead Sea, well, it's dead. But near the Sea of Galilee, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, is where the city of Capernaum is. Nazareth is over on the west side. I guess I'm saying west this way, that's my west, but for you, west would be this way, wouldn't it? West is always to the left on a map. And I have to turn around if I say west, this way. That's the way Jesus had gone from the Jerusalem area. You know, John was out there in the wilderness around Jerusalem preaching, and that's where Jesus was when he went to be baptized, and then he was out in the wilderness to be tempted. And then at some point after that, he left that area and went back up to Nazareth, but then he left Nazareth and he went on around to the north side of the Sea of Galilee there. And this whole area, not only Nazareth, certainly Nazareth was looked down on because of the fact that, well, it was just everybody despised those people from Nazareth. The whole region of Galilee was looked down on. In fact, it's called here Galilee of the Gentiles. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles down in verse number 15. So this area, by those who were the religious elite down in Jerusalem, they were the pure bloods, if you will, the blue bloods down there. They despised those folks. They'd live up there with the Gentiles. You know, how could they do that? Something wrong with those folks if they want to live up there. And so that whole area was despised. But that's the area that Jesus focuses the beginning of his ministry on. He goes through this area. Now, all of this is to fulfill the prophecy that was made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And again, we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy. And we see Matthew pointing back to that Old Testament prophecy. As we said, there's not a chapter that goes by just about without some quotation from the Old Testament. We already saw four in the first half of this chapter, and now here's another one. So, certainly, then Matthew, because of his Jewish heritage himself and because of the Jewish readers that he had, points a lot back to the Old Testament, the prophecies, and this is the Messiah that was prophesied, and this fulfilled the prophecy, and that fulfilled the prophecy. And everywhere they looked, there was a prophecy being fulfilled. And he talked about the land of Zebulun and Naphtalim. And we would know those better probably from our study of the book of Genesis as Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of Jacob's sons that then became two of the tribes of Israel. And those two tribes are up in that region. Nazareth would have probably been in the area of Zebulun, and then Capernaum up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee would have been in Zebulun. And what it says is that those two groups of people that you kind of don't hear a whole lot about, and it says of them that they dwelt in darkness. You know, they didn't have a whole lot of preachers and teachers going up to Zebulun and Naphtali. They didn't do that. They went down to Jerusalem. They went to the capital city to preach and teach. They didn't get a lot up there. So they were kind of in the dark. But he says that those people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And that light, of course, is the Messiah. Jesus is the light of the world. And so he goes into that area that had not gotten a lot of preaching, and he begins to preach and to teach. And he's preaching now the same message that John was preaching. You remember back when we met John, John was out in the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now Jesus is going to take on that mantle and preach in John's place because John's locked up in prison. So Jesus begins to preach that same message. It's an amazing thing. In our society, there's a lot of talk about a lot of different things, but repentance seems to often get left out, doesn't it? People talk about this and they talk about that. They talk about how you can be happy and how God will bless you and all of these things, but they forget to tell people that if they want God's blessings, if they want God's joy, and if they want happiness in this life, they're going to have to repent of their sins. But John and Jesus both made that very clear, that repentance, it's time to repent. Now, they were preaching it was time to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is already here now, so our preaching is not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our preaching is repent because the day of judgment's at hand. Your death is at hand, and you're going to face God in judgment is at hand. So be prepared. Get ready. Repent of your sins. Now, surely, that's not the only thing Jesus said. I can't imagine that everywhere Jesus went, the only thing he said was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand," and then go to the next place, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand," and then went to... There was more to the message, I'm sure. I'm sure there were some prophecies that he quoted to explain to them that it was coming time for that. I'm sure there was some other encouragement and admonitions that he gave them. But that was the thrust of the message. That was the main point, was repent. Get your life right. Now, as Jesus begins his ministry, we see him here in Matthew coming up to two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew. And according to Matthew, they were casting the net. They were fishermen. They were fishing. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they straightaway left their nets and followed him. Now, if we just read those few verses without reading the rest of the gospel accounts and those things, we might think that this total stranger just walked up to these two guys and said, "Hey, come follow me," and they just quit what they were doing to go follow him. But he wasn't a stranger. They had met him before. They knew about him. They had been hearing his teaching. And what's more, Andrew, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verses 40 through 44, Andrew was one of two disciples, and there's some indication that the other of those two was John, but Andrew was one of two disciples who was standing near John the Immerser when he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So this wasn't the first time that, you know, this stranger just showed up and they said, "Well, I'll go follow him." They had some teaching. They had some run-ins with Jesus before. They knew who he was. They knew what he'd been preaching and teaching. And Andrew knew what John, who had been, he'd been a disciple of John for a time before John was cast in prison, before he became a disciple of Jesus. He had already been a disciple of John, and he knew what John had been teaching about Jesus. And so, sometimes we read that and we say, "Well, you know, that's just kind of weird. He just walks up and says, follow me, and these guys just leave what they're doing and go follow him, and they didn't even know who he was. They knew who he was. And so we need to not get the wrong picture in our heads that this was just some total stranger. But I want us to notice some things as we look at this and what happens. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now first of all, let's notice that phrase, follow me. That's not a question. He didn't say, would you like to follow me, or will you follow me, or please follow me, or something like that. He said, follow me. In fact, in the Greek, it's an imperative statement. It's kind of like if you said, shut the door! You're not asking, you're commanding. Jesus emphatically said to these two men, get up and follow me. Come, get behind me, and go where I go. That's what he said to them. You know, Jesus still commands us today to follow him. The only question is whether we'll follow him or not. That's our choice. He gives the command, but we still have the freedom to either obey or disobey. I know at one point in a class, one time, the teacher was talking about, Jesus asks us to do this or asks us to do that, and one of the students raised his hand, and the teacher said, what is it? And said, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything. Jesus tells us what to do, and we got to do it. And that's true. Jesus gives commands. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Master. He tells us what to do, and then we have the choice either to do it or to be disobedient and rebellious. And we don't want to find ourselves in that boat of being disobedient and rebellious. But he says, follow me. And then this command that he gives them has a promise that goes along with it. He promises them, he says, follow me, and then he makes a promise. I will. Now when the Son of God tells you he will do something, you can rest assured he has the power to do it. He won't go back on his word. He won't forget to do it. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And so he says, I will. What does he say he'll do? I will make you fishers of men. Jesus said, if you'll follow me, I'm going to change you. I'm going to turn you into something that you weren't before. I'm going to make you something different. And that different thing that he says he's going to make them is he's going to make them, instead of, first they were fishermen, and he's going to make them fishers of men. They were fishing for fish, but he's going to get them fishing for something more important, the souls of men. And you know, Jesus has that same command and promise for us today. If we follow him, he will make us fishers of men. He'll make us evangelists. He will make us teachers. He will make us those who go out into the world and bring others to him. That's what his goal is for us. And the thing is, as we think about it, he says if someone follows him, he will make them the kind of person who's a soul winner. He's going to turn them into a soul winner. And so we need to think about it. Am I a soul winner? Are you a soul winner? Proverb writer said, he who wins souls is wise. We want to be wise. We're going to win souls. If we're following Jesus, we're going to win souls. Have you ever brought anyone to Jesus? Now, Andrew had a little bit of experience with this because he had already, when he heard what John had to say about Jesus, he went and got his brother Peter and said, hey, come here, I think I found the Messiah. And so Andrew had a little bit of experience of going and bringing people to Jesus. It was just his brother in that case, but Jesus is going to get him involved on a greater scale. But you see, if we've never brought anybody to Jesus, it's not because Jesus won't do what He promised or can't do what He promised. If we're not bringing people to Jesus, the real reason for that, according to what Jesus says here, is that we're not really following Him like we should. Because if we're following Him, He's going to make us fishers of men. Well, of course, verse 20 tells us that they followed Him immediately. Straightway they left their nets and followed Him. What about us? When we learn of something that Jesus has commanded us to do, are we quick to respond? We jump up right then and do what Jesus told us to do? Or do we drag around and start looking for excuses why I can't do, oh well, you know, I know the Bible says I'm supposed to do this, but you know, God will understand I can't do that. I think sometimes we are mistaken when we think God will understand that we can't do the things He commanded us to do. If He didn't think we could do them, He wouldn't have commanded us to do them in the first place. But they jumped up and followed Him. Then in verses 21 and 22, He comes across James and John, and He calls them as well. And they left their father, they left their boat, they left their nets, and they went. What is it in your life? Or is there something in your life that's holding you back from following Jesus all the way? You know, when I see what they did, I mean, they left their dad, they left their boat, they left their job, they just got up and, okay, we're gone, we're going to follow Jesus. And I compare that with what happens later on in Jesus' ministry when somebody comes and Jesus says, follow me, and He said, well, I will, but first, you know, I've got some company at my house, let me go tell them goodbye. And then somebody else says, well, Lord, I want to follow You, and He says, well, now I want you to understand, birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay His head. The guy wasn't sure he wanted to follow Him anymore. Think about the rich young ruler who came to Him and said, well, what good thing should I do to inherit life? And Jesus said, you need to do this and this and this. And he said, well, I already did those things. And He said, well, then you need to go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And that fella went away sad, because he had many possessions. It wasn't just because he had those possessions, because he loved those possessions too much to give them up. And then another person said, Lord, I'll follow You, but first let me bury my father. Now, you get the impression from that conversation that it wasn't like the funeral was going to be that day. It wasn't like, well, I got to go to the funeral today. When he said, let me bury my father, he meant, let me take care of my dad until he dies, and that might be 5 years from now, or 20 years from now, or who knows when. But let me wait until after my father's died. Then I'll come follow you. So James and John could have said that. They could have said, well, you know, our dad's getting a little older, and he can't fish like it. We're going to have to stay with him and, you know, take care of him. So we can't come follow You right now, Jesus. So what is it in your life that you have trouble letting go of in order to follow Jesus the way you should? Now, there's something in all of our lives that we struggle with. Every one of us has something, and it's something different for each one of us. But we need to know what it is, and we need to be fighting that battle instead of just letting Satan win by keeping us from following Jesus. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's some possessions. Maybe some particular possession that keeps you from following Him. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's fear that keeps you from following Him, because you're afraid of what friends might think. Maybe you're afraid you'll lose friends. There are a lot of things that keep people from following Jesus. Maybe it's a sin in your life that you don't want to give up yet. Maybe a lot of things. All of us struggle with something. Satan tempts us, just as he tempted Christ, in one of those ways to try to bring us away from God. But you know, when we get right down to it, there are only two choices. Either we follow Jesus, or we don't follow Jesus. I mean, that's it. Those are the only two choices. There's no halfway. There's no, well, I'll follow Him on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, but not on Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday. We can't do that. It's not like a divorced family with visitation rights on the weekends or something like that. That doesn't work. Jesus says, follow me. We follow. We have to do it all the time, not just every once in a while. So we have to think about that. Is there something keeping me from following Him? Am I following Him or not? Now, some people believe that James and John were actually some distant relatives of Jesus' earthly family, of Mary and or maybe Joseph's side of the family, somehow that they knew Him before that. But see, the fact of the matter is still, you know, when we were first introduced to Jesus, it took us a while to get to know Him a little bit, to realize, oh, I ought to follow Him. He knows what I need to do. He's smarter than me. He knows what's good for me. I should follow Him. It took us a while, probably, to get up to that point and that courage to come and respond to the invitation to become a Christian in the first place. But we did that. Why would we shrink back now? You see, Jesus said that whoever puts the hand to the plow, in other words, they get started in it, those that become a Christian maybe, and then look back, isn't fit for the kingdom. We can't keep looking back. We've got to keep looking forward. We've got to keep moving in the right direction, following Jesus. Well, Jesus taught in the synagogues around the cities in Galilee, even though He had no formal training. He hadn't been to preaching school or anything of that nature. No rabbi school. He hadn't had that formal training. You know, formal training can be an advantage in some ways, but it can also be a disadvantage. It can be a hindrance in some circumstances. If we ever get to the point in the church that we think that somebody can't teach the Bible or preach the Bible unless they've got some sort of fancy degree, then we're in bad shape. Because anyone who can read the Bible, study the Bible, and understand the Bible can teach what's in the Bible. You look at those apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the first four that we've met here. They were fishermen. They didn't have training in public speaking. They didn't have training in Jewish doctrine or any of those things. Now, Jesus taught them a lot. And, you know, we have to grant that they were guided by the Holy Spirit after He left. That's kind of a big help. You know, I know it would be a big help to some preachers today to have that same guidance. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't have the fancy training. Jesus didn't have that fancy schooling. Now notice that it says in verse 23 that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now elsewhere, Paul defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's not what Jesus is preaching at this point. The term gospel itself simply means good news. So Jesus is just preaching the good news that the kingdom is coming. You see, for most of these people had been waiting for the kingdom their whole lives. For generations they had been waiting. Ever since they had come back from Babylonian captivity, 500 years earlier, they'd been waiting for the kingdom to come. They'd been waiting for all of those promises that God had said, that He was going to send them a king to sit on the throne of David and all of those things. They'd been waiting and waiting for generation after generation, telling their kids, well, it hadn't happened in my lifetime. You look for it in yours. And just passing that on from generation to generation. And Jesus now is finally coming and saying, hey, good news. It's almost time. It's going to happen in your lifetime. And in fact, in some places he says that there were some that would see, that those standing here shall not die before they see the kingdom come with power. Mark chapter 9, he says that. So, the good news of the kingdom. Of course, he was also healing people. That's good news in and of itself. If you're sick and you need healing, and he healed all kinds of people. Verse 24, he became very famous around those parts because of that. You know, somebody was healing people who were sick, healing people who were crippled, healing people who had demon possession, and all these things. Don't you think that word would get around? That's one of the ways we know that the folks who claim they can do it today are fakes. If they could really do it, oh, everybody'd know about it. They'd be famous. And then, of course, they'd also be able to go to the cemetery and raise the dead like Jesus did. They can't do that. But when they heard, you know, people knew more about him, and when he became more and more famous, you know, the tendency is as people become famous and become popular, the tendency is for them to try to shut themselves off from the crowd, to separate themselves from those people because it's a lot of pressure. You see that a lot with, you know, sports stars, actors and actresses. When they get famous, you know, they have to have a layer. They get the higher security guards to protect them. Of course, you know, the president has the whole Secret Service to protect him, but, you know, out in the rest of the world, they have to hire their own private security to keep the other people away from them and get them to leave them alone. Well, Jesus didn't do any of that. Now, the disciples on a few times tried to take it upon themselves to keep people away from Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them for that. And he, you know, on one occasion, they were trying to keep the children away. And he said, "Let the little children come to me." Jesus never shut himself off from people. Now, we may not be famous like Jesus, but sometimes we do have a tendency to withdraw into our safety zone, into our own houses, with our own families, and we don't get out there among the people. In order for us to reach people, we've got to be within reach of people. And that's one of the things that Jesus did. He stayed right there with the people. And as he healed them, he was letting them know how much he cared for them. And when he let them know how much he cared for them, they then became interested in hearing what he had to say and learning from him. And so he taught them many times. Love and compassion opens the door to let the teaching come in. Sometimes we try to do it the other way around. We try to teach, and then if you'll obey the teaching, then we'll show you some compassion or some love. Jesus showed us, you love first, you show compassion first, you show benevolence and generosity first, and that'll open the door to allow the teaching to come in. Now, obviously, some of these people, verse 25 says there were great multitudes. Doesn't tell us how many, but we know on one occasion he had 5,000 men that he fed, not counting women and children. Another occasion, 4,000 men, not counting women and children. These were large crowds of people, for sure, following him. That's how famous he is. But you know, these people were fickle. Fame is fleeting. And even though Jesus didn't do anything wrong, many of those people quit following him at various different times. He'd get a crowd would be following him, and then he'd teach something they didn't like, and they'd quit following him. John chapter 6 and verse 66 talks about a time like that where everybody left him except the 12. And he asked them, "Are you going to leave me too?" You know, sometimes we're jealous of churches that have big numbers. And we'd like to have big numbers. We would. Sometimes we're jealous of them and we forget. Jesus didn't always have big numbers. after all that he had done and all of those thousands of people that had followed him at different points and at different times, do you realize that on the day of Pentecost, when those that were faithful to him were gathered together, in the whole world, he had 120. 120 in the whole world. You know, I think about these folks. It says they came from Decapolis, which is the 10 cities. There were 10 cities real close together. It's called Decapolis. And they came all the way from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, we talked earlier about how Jerusalem was down by the Dead Sea and Galilee was up by the Sea of Galilee. It's 30 to 50 miles, depending on exactly which city you're looking at there. These folks had traveled, and they didn't ride in their air-conditioned cars. They either walked, or maybe if they were really wealthy, they might have had a donkey or something to ride. But they traveled 30 to 50 miles and then followed him around. Wonder where they ate. Wonder where they slept. Wonder how they could afford to keep following him around all the places he went. Well, you know, in one occasion, Jesus commented about the fact that the crowd had been following him for days with nothing to eat. Can you imagine? Now remember, we said about these folks just a little while ago that these people were fickle. And yet, they were so fanatical about following Jesus, they would follow him for days with nothing to eat. If those fickle people would do all of that, what about us today? Sometimes we're not even as devoted as these people that really weren't devoted at all. We've got to change. We've got to really follow Jesus. Really follow him. Not just for a couple of days. Another time he told me, he said, "You're only following me for the loaves and the fishes." What about us? Why are we following Jesus? Is it the path of least resistance? Family was Christians. They taught me to be a Christian. So that's, you know, it's my heritage. It's tradition of my family. That's what I do. Or is it because, well, you know, I got these friends at that church, and so that's why I go to church there? Or is it, well, I go to church and God blesses me, and so as long as He's blessing me, I'll do it. But if ever He quits blessing me, then I'm going to quit Him too. Why are we following Jesus? And are we really, truly following Him? Or are we only going where He goes when that's where we wanted to go anyway? See, there's a thing about following instructions. The way you really know whether you're following the directions or not is when the directions that are given, the commandments that are given, go against what you want to do. Then do you do it or not do it? That's how you decide whether you're really following them or whether you're just doing what you want to do. Stories told about the farmer. And I've shared this before, I know, but do it again. Farmer had four fields. And he said, "I want you to plant corn in the first field. I want you to plant cotton over here on this field on this side. I want you to plant wheat down here in this field. And I'm going to plant soybeans over here in this field." And so he sent the son out to farm the field. And the son goes out and he says, "Yep, that's a great field to put corn in. I'm going to put corn right there." And so he planted the corn in that field that his daddy had said plant the corn in. And he went to the next field and he said, "Cotton, yep, cotton grow good in that field. That's a great place for cotton. I'm going to put some cotton in that field." And so he planted the cotton in that field. He came down here and he said, "Wheat, yep, wheat will grow there. I'll do that. I'm going to put wheat in that field, just like daddy said." And so he planted the wheat there. But he came to that last field and he said, "You know, I hate soybeans. They are the most horrible things in the world. I'm going to plant some sorghum in that field instead. And he planted some sorghum in that field. Now, how much of his father's will did he do? 3/4? No. He didn't do any of it. Because the only reason he did the things he did in those first three fields didn't have anything to do with what his dad said to do. He only did it because that's what he wanted to do. Sometimes that's the only reason we do what God said is because, well, we thought it was a good idea too. But what about when God tells us to do something and it's not what we think is a good idea? Will we do it anyway? Will we trust Him or will we trust ourselves? You see, He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So we've got to realize that sometimes He's going to tell us to do things that go very contrary to what we think is the right thing to do. Because we think with our human minds. And He commands with His divine mind. Tonight, if you haven't been following Jesus like you should, maybe you've been following half-heartedly, maybe you've been just following some of the time and not other times, and maybe you need to follow Him more closely. Maybe you've been following, but you're kind of like at the time of His arrest, it says that there was one who followed at a distance. Maybe we've tried to just follow Jesus at a distance. If you haven't been following Jesus as you should, for whatever reason, you may need to respond tonight as we stand and as we sing.